Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. From Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Lori. And if you would, let us pray. Oh, great God, we thank you for the reading of your infallible, your inerrant, your inspired word to us. We know, Lord God, that you do still speak, but you speak strictly and only, Lord, through Scripture. And so we thank you, Lord, that we had a word from you and have a word from you. But we also know that you speak to us also through the explanation, the exposition, and application of your word as it's rightly divided. So, Lord, I pray that you'd give me the ability to rightly divide your word, not just, Lord, from man's ability, but Lord, from Lord of a pastor's calling, where you equip. And we know that that equipment or equipping is from your Spirit. So we pray, Holy Spirit, give me the ability to rightly divide the word, and also, Lord, the hearts of your people to rightly receive and obey and to understand your word. So, Father God, we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, when it comes to winning games, especially team sports, most pro sport teams go after the really talented players. Y'all remember growing up playing kickball? Anyone? Right? I used to have family reunions and we'd all get together and play baseball. And you know who the first people are chosen are what? The really good ones. You know, and then eventually they'll get around to us. And I'll say me as well. I was always pretty good with individual sports team. That was a different story. But this is what pro sports teams, what they look for. They look for the most talented players. And everybody wants that team, a team star, somebody will stand out. But did you know some research has been done, and I hate to say it called research because it's almost common sense sometimes, but some real research has been done that argues that too many talented players actually hurt the overall performance of a team. The recent study is entitled this, The Too Much Talent Effect. This is from Psychological Science, a journal. And when those researchers analyzed professional sports, especially team sports like soccer and like basketball, they discovered that talented players helped their teams. They helped them, but only up to a point, only to a point. Teams loaded with star players found that too much talent effect actually, in the long run, hurt the team's chance of winning. That's right. They actually hurt the chance of the team to win. Teams with the greatest proportion of elite athletes perform worse than those that had sort of moderate players that were good at what they did. And star-studded basketball teams had less assists and rebounds than teams with more average sort of players. And the researchers concluded with this, quote, when teams need to come together, more talent can tear them apart, unquote. The article summarizes the study this way, quote, why is too much talent a bad thing? Well, think teamwork. In many endeavors, such success requires team effort toward a goal that is beyond the capability of just one single individual. When a team roster is flooded with individual talent, pursuit of personal star status may prevent the attainment of the team's goal. The basketball player chasing a point record, for example, may cost the team by taking risky shots instead of passing to a teammate, unquote. Does that make sense? Yeah, it's kind of common sense, is it not? Did you know, by way of analogy, the church operates a lot like a team? You know, there's no lone rangers, and people who think that we can be Christians in isolation without the church are deceived. This is why in the book of Hebrews, it reminds us, it commands for believers to assemble together in worship. In fact, the word church is never referred to as individual Christians, but individual Christians coming together in the assembly, which is the ecclesia, the church. As we assemble together to worship God, we then become the church. This is the church. It's not what we do individually, though that's important, but collectively we are the church. So the church operates a lot like that, like a team. It's a group. And success requires team effort toward a goal beyond the capabilities of any one individual. Now, this is why the church of Corinth is floundering. And this is a troubled church. And this is why the church of Corinth was floundering, because there was no teamwork. In other words, there was no unity. You'll see this. Chapters 1, 2, 3, when we get into chapter 4, those four chapters are all about the dysfunctional church because of disunity. Now, if you remember that there were star-studded celebrity church leaders in the church of Corinth, who are they? Star-studded leaders like Paul. In fact, if you look at Paul, I would say he was the superstar of the apostles. I say that because Paul wrote mostly all the New Testament. In fact, so much so, when you refer to the other letters that Paul didn't write, biblical scholars call those the general epistles. You have the Pauline epistles and the general epistles, like James, like Jude wrote Jude, like Peter wrote Peter. But Paul wrote everything else. So Paul did stand out. Today we would say he would be a celebrity apostle. But did Paul look at himself that way? He said he was the least of the apostles. Then you, of course, had the man Apollos. He was a star-studded person, well-known, well-respected, very eloquent, knew the Old Testament scriptures very well. Of course, you have Peter. Peter, the great apostle. He was the leader of the original 12. He was the one where Jesus says, "Peter, based on your confession," not Peter, but "based on your confession, I will build the church." Beloved, Peter is not the rock upon which the church stands. Peter's confession is the rock upon which the church stands, which we call the Bible, or the apostolic witness. So you had these, now of course Peter wasn't in Corinth, but it was those who said, "We follow Peter." So you had these sort of celebrity preachers like Paul and Apollos and Peter who had this fan following. And the problem was, this fan following caused fracture within the church. And this fracture in the church was caused because of factions around these individuals. And instead of having one church, instead of having one team, there was maybe three churches, three teams. There was the church of Paul. There was the church of Apollos. There was the church of Peter, etc., etc., etc. Now let me be very clear here this morning. Neither Paul, nor Apollos, nor Peter were pursuing personal star status. Nor were they chasing after a point record, so to speak. They weren't doing that. These leaders were not exalting themselves. The problem was that a number of carnal Christians, remember that term, carnal Christians? A carnal Christian who's not of the world, who's not unregenerate. They are spiritual in the sense that they have the Holy Spirit within them, but yet they act like the world. They're immature. They're infantile. Unfortunately, there was a number of Christians in the church of Corinth that were carnal, that were, as it say in the Greek, sarx, that were fleshly. The problem was them. The problem was these immature Christians were exalting these leaders like Paul and them. They were exalting these leaders. They were latching on to them by way of proxy. So it wasn't Paul, it wasn't Peter's fault. This reminds me of a story where this man's wife, husband and wife, she was having a problem hearing. So the man took his wife to the doctor and says, "You know, doc, my wife has a problem hearing." He says, "All right, I want you to do this. I want you to go home, and I want you to stand about 15 feet away. And then I want you to ask your wife, 'Honey, what are you cooking? He said, if she doesn't listen, doesn't respond, get 10 feet closer and say, honey, what are you fixing? If that doesn't work, get about 5 feet closer. If that doesn't work, get right to her ear and ask her, honey, what are you fixing for supper or dinner? So he did that. So the next day he got home, he says, honey, what are you fixing? Nothing. So he stepped up a little further from 15 to 10. Honey, what are you fixing? Nothing. Then he got closer, about 5 feet. He says, honey, what are you fixing? Nothing. So he got right up in her ear. He says, honey, what are you fixing? She turned around and says, dear, for the fourth time, it is chicken soup. Right? That was the problem with the apostles. It wasn't Peter's fault. It wasn't Paul's fault. It wasn't Apollo's. It was nothing that these men were doing to exalt themselves. What was happening was these carnal, immature Christians were taking these godly men and exalting them. Understand this, that the base root cause of division in this church was carnality or worldliness, which led to two things. It led, one, to the exaltation of human wisdom. This is in chapters 1 and chapters 2 of Corinthians. And secondly, the exaltation of human leaders, which is chapter 3 and chapter 4, which we have not gotten to yet. In our text this morning, from verses 18 to 23, Paul is now stopping and he's summarizing his argument up to this point. Paul is repeating himself. Just like any good paper, when you get to the end, what do? You summarize your findings. Sometimes a good sermon will summarize what you have to say. Well, Paul does this. Paul right now in our text is stopping. And he's summarizing so far what he has said. Why? To foster unity. So the point is, how can the church of Corinth foster unity? The question for us is this. How can we, as Starkdale Presbyterian Church, how do we foster unity? You know, all churches from one degree to another can be more unified. Unfortunately, with the Church of Corinth, they were greatly divided, unlike other churches. Say us. We're not a divided church, so that's what we do not have in common with Corinth. But we can all agree from one degree to another, we can have more unity. So, beloved, how can we as Christians, how can Starkdale, how can the 21st century church, as we apply this, how can we foster unity? And if disunity ever came our way, how can we keep back disunity? Okay? Here's my four-point sermon. We can foster unity, one, by having a proper view of ourselves. That's one. Two, we can foster unity by having a proper view of others. Thirdly, we can have a proper view of, foster unity, having a proper view of our possessions. And fourthly, we can have or foster unity by having a proper view, I'll say, of Jesus and God's and Jesus' relationship with one another. What Paul is saying here is if we can have a proper perspective, that will foster unity. So are you taking notes? Are you prepared to follow with me? Let's look at verses 18 through 20. This is entitled, We Can Foster Unity by Having a Proper View of Ourselves. Paul begins, Let no one deceive you, or deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly. The word there, folly, is moros, is moronic. The wisdom of this world is moronic with God, for it is written, now he's quoting Job as well as Psalms. In Job he says, he catches the wise in their craftiness. That's a quote from Eliphaz to Job. Of course, he was wrong, because Eliphaz gave Job wrong counsel. In verse 20, and again, this is from the Psalms, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile, is God's. Okay? Now, the first way that I think as a church we can foster unity is very simple, really. very simple, and it's this. Don't be so impressed about yourself. Don't think too high of your own wisdom. If we would regard ourselves and our own wisdom as God regards human wisdom and cleverness, then we would truly and surely be on the path of fostering unity. Now, how does God regard human wisdom? It says here literally in the Greek, moronic. In other words, people who brag about human wisdom, the Bible calls them morons. You sit down with an atheist, and I'm talking about an academic atheist. I'm not talking about a practical atheist, somebody who theorizes that there's no God. Sit down with that person, they'll impress you with their knowledge, but God ain't impressed. Paul says, in fact, you, sir, are a moron. Now, Paul, Darcy Sproul one time, as I said, and I shared this with you, he argued before a group of atheists. And he went with all the different arguments for God's existence, the cosmological, the teleological, the ontological, all those cute arguments, advanced arguments. And they're sitting there nodding their head and everything was fine. But then he stopped. He says, gentlemen, ladies, the problem here this morning is not that you do not know there's a God, because you do. The problem is that the God that you know that exists, you hate. And that's when they became apoplectic. That's when they were weeping and the gnashing of their teeth. And the problem with man is that man is arrogant, and because of that, man's wisdom is moronic. The Bible calls them morons. And Paul says this to the Christians. Don't deceive yourself. Don't do that. Don't deceive yourself. Paul is literally saying, stop deceiving yourself. This is a present active verb. It's continually doing that. Stop doing that. What you consider as wise in this present evil age is in fact moronic from God's perspective. In other words, Paul is saying this. Why do you care so much what the world thinks about you? Why do you care about the world's opinion about you? Why are you letting the world's wisdom to form and inform you? Why are you doing that? Let the world mock you. Let the world call you ignorant. Let the world call you a Bible-thumping fool. Any of you like being called a Bible-thumping fool? Raise your hands. Of course not. We don't like it, but Paul says, why are you concerned about that? Because in reality, it's the Bible-thumping fool who is in fact the what? The wise one. So be happy that they call you fool, ignorant. I remember when I was in college, it was a humanities class. It was an upper-level literature class. And my professor was always trying to get me to switch from philosophy to literature. He says, Carl, literature has everything in it, not just philosophy. Has religion, has everything. And then one day he looked at me and said, Carl, come on, man. He says, you're too smart to believe in this nonsense of the Bible. Now, what was he doing? Instead of a negative way calling me a moron, he was saying, hey, let me flatter you. Let me say you're too smart. These people who believe in this stuff are fools. And I'll admit, there's times in our lives, in my life, yours, we want to seem higher in the world, exalted in the world than we do. We don't like to be considered foolish. Paul says to this church, who cares what the world says? But you see, the problem was, that's what they were doing. They were letting the world set the agenda. They were letting human wisdom bear upon, now this is important, bear upon the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. Now we are not, let me say this very clearly. This morning we're not talking about practical worldly wisdom. Like changing the oil. How many of you can change your oil in your car? Some can do it well, maybe not others. This is not talking about changing the light bulb, right? You know, I know some of us can change a light bulb, but not as good as Bob there, right? Right? There, not all of us can do the same thing. For Presbyterians, it might take two or three or four people to do the one job, right? Because we need a committee for that. What about brain surgery? The Bible is not talking about brain surgery or whatever else, or physics. Understand, the Bible is not a car manual. It's not a car manual. The Bible is not an instruction manual for changing bulbs and doing brain surgery. What we're talking about is practical, godly wisdom over against the wisdom of this world. We're talking about a wisdom that is hostile to the things of God. For instance, we're not talking about biology. We're talking about Darwinism. You cannot take Darwinism and the Bible and put the two together because Darwinism is hostile. It is true with Marxism. Any sort of these isms, when you see an ism, realize usually that's something against God. Okay? So we're talking about here world, not wisdom in the good sense. The Bible is talking about practical, godly wisdom. Worldly wisdom has nothing to say when it comes to God, when it comes to the contribution to the knowledge of God. The world's wisdom has nothing to say when it comes about salvation. The world's wisdom has nothing to say when it comes to how to live the Christian life. No amount of human reasoning can tell us who God is. Only Scripture can do that. Anything outside the Scripture is just human opinion. No amount of human reflection can teach us how to be saved. There's a lot of opinions in the world about how to be saved. They're just opinions. Only the Bible can tell us how to be saved. No amount of humanistic psychology can contribute to the principles of how we live our life. Psychology cannot tell you how to flourish, how to be whole, how to be happy. Only the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone can do that. What divided and what divides a church and destroys her is when we allow human opinion to be set up in authority over against the Word of God. And beloved, what frightens me and what alarms me the most is when I hear professing Christians are saying things like this: I know what the Bible says, but I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to do it on my own. That's fearful and dangerous. You know what else is dangerous? When someone says, well, that's just your opinion, or that's your interpretation of the Bible. Really? Now, there are some things in the Scripture that are open to interpretation. Post-mill, pre-mill, and all this stuff. But when it comes to the basics of the Bible, the fundamental truths, it's not open to interpretation. It's not open to opinion. Or we hear people say, well, the times have changed. AKA, the Bible's behind the times. In fact, the Bible's ahead of the times. Because the Bible says that this present evil age is dying. It says the things of God are the things of the future, the eternal age to come. And the Bible is the only book, the only authority that has where it speaks from the age to come. Beloved, be careful when you say that. I hope nobody in this church ever says such nonsense things. At least I haven't heard it yet. Thank the Lord. I'll pat you on the back on that one. Beloved, when this sort of worldly thinking gets into the church, what happens? It brings division. The church must foster and must create an atmosphere where the Word of God reigns and we submit to, not man's opinion. And this is why today the mainline liberal churches are divided. This is why the mainline liberal churches are dead, because they have rejected the authority of God's Word. You say to me, well, Pastor, good thing we're not a mainline liberal church. Beloved, it is also true of churches that are so-called conservative, even evangelical, when you do not have men preaching the Word of God from the pulpit. It can happen to any church. And what Paul is saying is that we must humble ourselves to the authority of God's Word. It is human and carnal and sinful pride that assumes we know better than God. To prove his point, Paul quotes, as I said to you, Job 5:13, where Eliphaz is sort of giving counsel to Job, and it was wrong counsel to Job. It should have been the other way around. And also in Psalms 94:11, where it talks, both Paul is pulling from the authority of Scripture. When Paul preached, though he spoke for Christ, understand that Paul's word is equal to Jesus's. That James's word is equal to Jesus. Peter and Jude, equal to Christ. Why? Because they are apostles of Christ. They speak for Christ. Right? And the Bible tells us that Paul tells us he goes back to the Old Testament to confirm this in the Old Testament, which was then the Word of God, to confirm a point. And what's that point? The point to say that human wisdom cannot know God. Human wisdom cannot save man. And human wisdom will never help us to live the Christian life. What human wisdom does, it competes against God and has us doubt God. Remember the story in Genesis when God spoke? God said, don't do this, but you can do this. And what did Satan do? That little snake, quite literally, slithered up to Eve. And he says to Eve, what? Did God say? In other words, can you really trust God? Maybe God is holding out. Maybe God is not telling you all the truth. I've got some wisdom here. You can be like God. How about that, Eve? All you have to do is bite this apple, this fruit, whatever it was, and your eyes will be open. And she did. And what did she bring? Not just her, ultimately Adam, because Adam was the one responsible. It brought division. Division what? Between Adam and Eve and God. Division between what? Adam and Eve's children, Cain and Abel. Division. You see this division all through the antediluvian age, where you had the good seed and the bad seed. The good seed followed the wisdom of God, and the bad seed, which is the seed of Cain, the seed of Satan, following the evil way. The Bible tells us that the good girls and the bad boys got together and did what? They commingled and had children. The Nephilim, the fallen ones. Things became so evil in that age that God had to wipe it out with a flood. Now, where did all that come from? The wisdom of the world. Doubting the things of God. Bible, beloved, understand this, that the Word of God puts us in proper perspective. The Word of God sort of reboots our brain. This is why we come to worship and Bible study and pray, to reboot our brains, because we get out into the world, we start thinking the ways of the world. Beloved, this is the way that we foster unity. Unity in the church. Secondly, we can foster unity by having a proper view of not only ourselves, but others. And if I look at my time, we have communion. So, to be kind, tune in next Sunday for the continuation of this message. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you, Lord, for your presence with us, your word to us, both in the proclamation and written. Lord, thank you, Father, for the Bible, that your word puts us in check. That, Lord, while we're bombarded with the wisdom of this world, which seeks to wreak havoc in our lives, but also it brings division in the church, we pray, Lord, that as our church, that we will learn from the church of Corinth. Lord, we will learn to continue to foster a sense of unity first by being under the authority of your word, which is divine wisdom, which begins with the cross. And Lord, that we will eschew the wisdom of this world, knowing, Lord, that the two cannot coexist. But Lord, it's sola scriptura. Your word trumps all things as it pertains to you, as it pertains to salvation, as it pertains to the Christian life and how we're to live in this world. Oh Lord, that's our prayer, that you continue to humble us and always guide us, Lord, by your word. We thank you always, and in Christ we pray. Amen and amen.